Genesis chapter 29. We left Jacob in Bethel in chapter 28, having seen this great vision of a ladder set up from earth to heaven, and upon it the angels of God ascending and descending, speaking to Jacob the certain truth that there was a way to God, even from the dark paths of sin, a way that is open, and all may go in. And having had the promises of God confirmed to him, and having received confirmation from heaven through that vision, Jacob, we read, went on his journey. And you'll notice in the margin, translating the literal Hebrew here, Jacob lifted up his feet. It's an unusual Hebrew expression. I think it only occurs in one other place, and that's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 74 and verse 3, where the prayer of the psalmist to God is, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." And there it is a call for God to swiftly respond and to come in readiness to save. Now, Jacob, we read, lifted up his feet. It's as if he had a spring in his step. And how was that? He had left his father's house with great grief and with a heavy burden, and he had wandered in the desert places, but now he lifted up his feet. There were three things, I believe, that Jacob had received. First of all, he had received a sense of God's presence, which made his troubles light and easy. Secondly, he had the joy of God in his heart. And thirdly, he was filled with hope. The presence of God does make the world of difference. We read in the book of Daniel that they that know their God in an experimental and experiential way shall do exploits. And certainly the joy of the Lord is something which renews us and revives us. Remember the word in Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is thy strength." And hope filling the heart, well, that gives us a new vision and leads us to new endeavor, joy, peace, as God, the God of hope, fills us with hope. And at last, according to that same verse, he comes into the land of the people of the east. We would say that he arrived at Mesopotamia, a land that was to the north of Bethel and then to the east of Canaan. The distance from Bethel, where we left him in chapter 28, to Mesopotamia is reckoned to be about 450 miles. So that if Jacob traveled 30 miles a day, it would have taken him some 15 days to arrive in Mesopotamia itself, and in this place in particular. And what happens when Jacob arrives is what has been called the first love romance of the Bible. Well, those of you who like that kind of thing might like to look at the chapter in that way, the first love romance of the Bible. And I was tempted to look at it in that way this morning when first looking at this chapter. And had we done so, I would have divided the chapter into its three sections in this way. First of all, courtship in verses 1 to 14, and then marriage in verses 15 to 30, and then family in verses 31 to 35. Courtship, marriage, family. I know you'll all be bitterly disappointed that I chose not to take that route, but rather to consider three other from those three sections. The first is guidance in verses 1 to 14. And the second is correction in verses 15 to 30. And the third is encouragement in verses 31 to 35. And then at the end of our study tonight, I want, if time allows, to look at some typical allusions in the chapter and see what the chapter teaches us prophetically concerning Christ and his people. First of all, the heading guidance, taking the first 14 verses. It is manifest as we read these verses that God, in his providence, wonderfully led Jacob. And it's brought out in those words. Following verse 1, we read in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field. Who can doubt but that he was led by the great shepherd to that particular place where his future wife would appear? A well where shepherds and their sheep were gathered. Now this became very obvious to Jacob, and I mean by this that he had been providentially led when he inquired after Laban, his mother's brother, and the men said that they knew him. And then they added that his daughter, Rachel, was soon to appear with his sheep. Now you may find it strange that Rachel was the shepherdess of Laban. I think the answer to that is that it appears from the chapter itself that Laban did not have any sons. We read in verse 16 that he had two daughters. The name of the one was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. But we read nothing of his sons. And therefore, as is often the manner in the East, the daughters took some responsibility for the work, and Rachel became a shepherdess. Now, when Jacob heard of this, he really felt that God had guided him not only to the well, but possibly to the woman he was to marry. And it's rather interesting that he says to the shepherds, or he suggests to them that they should go away. Verse 7, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And we can read that in passing and it means nothing to us, but it's almost certain that Jacob, hearing that this woman was about to appear, he wanted time with her alone. And therefore he suggests that the shepherds get on with the watering of the sheep and take them into distant pasture land so that he would be alone with this stranger. But that was not to be the way of things. And the shepherds explained in verse 8, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, till they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. Now, obviously, water was fairly rare in these parts, and it was generally the way of things that the rule of equal privilege was established, so that a shepherd couldn't come and water his flock on his own, just with his particular flock. But it was agreed that at noon the shepherds would all come together so that all would have equal opportunity. The stone would be formally taken away from the mouth of the well, and the water would be taken up and given to all the sheep, so that none would suffer loss, none would be left out. And that was the unwritten code of practice. So the shepherds didn't do as Jacob hoped they'd do. Well, then we read that Rachel actually came. Verse 9, while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And Jacob seems to have been tremendously moved at the sight of this woman. In verse 10 it says, it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Now, there are commentators who suggest that the very sight of this woman made him like 10 men. That it says in verse 8, until they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, as if it took several men to remove this stone. But Jacob was so fascinated with this woman, and perhaps, I don't want to speak in any way critically of him, but perhaps out to impress her, I don't know. But he removed the stone himself with what one commentator calls almost supernatural strength. Well, I don't think we have to resort to that kind of exposition. Until they roll away the stone in verse 8 could simply be a reference to the shepherds generally, until the stone be taken away by one of them. And sometimes it was one and sometimes it was another, and so the plural is used there. I think that Jacob in verse 10 rolled away the stone because he wanted to engage Rachel's attention, and he doubtless wanted to do what was pleasing in her sight, and he wanted to win favor. There's no doubt about that. In fact, he seems to have been quite overcome by the woman he saw. And I've had a fine time today looking at what some say about this incident. It's quite a fascinating story, isn't it? One commentator says this is the only example we have in the Bible of love at first sight. Well, it may be. We can't be sure of that. But what we do know in verse 11 is that Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. He's obviously in a very emotional state. Now, it may be that it was the remembrance of his mother that filled his heart at this time with emotion. You'll notice in verse 10 and again in verse 12, there is mention 3 times of his mother. Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And it might well be that the remembrance of the mother that he loved so much, from whom he'd been separated on account of his own folly, was too much for him. Or it may be, of course, that this is love's emotion, and you romantics will choose the latter view, I'm sure, that he was so overwhelmed with the goodness of God in providing this woman for him, whom immediately he delighted in, and he felt an incredible empathy with, he broke down and he wept, having expressed at least some affection in verse 11. Now, before you run away with yourselves, the affection of kissing Rachel might be just that of a relative, because he was related, of course, to Rachel. but there may be more in it than that, an expression of real love. And she seems likewise to have been affected, because we are told that Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. Now, perhaps she just wanted to announce the fact that a relative had come into the area. I doubt whether that would make a woman run in this kind of way. Perhaps she was, in fact, emotionally excited because she felt something of what Jacob himself felt. Well, Laban was told, and Laban welcomes Jacob into his home, and Jacob is up front with Laban, and we read that after meeting him, embracing him, kissing him, he told Laban, verse 13, all these things. That is precisely why he'd been sent to Mesopotamia, that he was in search of a wife, and that he was directed to his relative's family. The result was that Laban invited him to stay for the space of a month. Verse 14, surely thou art bone of my bone, bone of my flesh, rather, in verse 14, that is one nearly related to me. And he abode with him the space of a month. Well, that's giving you some idea of what took place. Now, in God's providence, God not only preserves the world and people in it, but God also guides the world and people in it. The Shorter Catechism distinguishes between those two aspects of providence, preservation and guidance. And I think it's right for us to reflect upon the latter, that God guides all his creatures and their actions. To prove that to you biblically won't take long. It is clear that God governs all things. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, the psalmist says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all, not only over all of the world, but all rational creatures within the world, and all his people in particular. He has sovereign control of them. And this is brought out in particular in the Book of Lamentations and chapter 3. And it's not the verse I thought it was, but the verse which teaches that nothing can happen, verse 37 it is, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commanded it not. In other words, God is so sovereign in control that nothing takes place within his dominions without his actual ordering of it. Lamentations 3 and verse 37. And then you've got a verse like this in the book of Daniel and chapter 4 and verse 35. The words of Nebuchadnezzar. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's will cannot be defeated. His work cannot be prevented. He cannot be challenged. And he doeth according to his will with respect to the angels and with respect to men. The second truth to learn from the Bible is this, that in this government, he directs men in their course. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 10 and verse 23, the prophet says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The meaning is that man doesn't control his own actions. God has superintendence of all of those actions. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And then a verse in the book of Proverbs and chapter 16 and verse, well, I thought it was verse 9, but it is a verse which speaks of the fact that the Lord ordains the way of a man. I think you'll find it there. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. That's probably why I can't find it. Let's see if chapter 16 yields what I think it does. Yes, chapter 16 and verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way. That is, a man can propound to himself that he'll do a certain thing, and he will plan a certain course, but the Lord directeth his steps. Ultimately, what a man does, Proverbs 16 and verse 9, is what God first determines. He directs the course we take in this world. The third thing we can say for sure from the Bible is that in this sovereign government of all things, when God actually leads his people, he does so in love and in affection. Now, he leads and directs all men in their courses. And there are purposes with respect to his own power, his justice, his righteousness, which come to the fore in his dealings with those who are not his people. But when he deals with his people and when he orders their way in the world, it is the ordering of love. And that comes out in the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, is the leading one of bare compulsion? Is it one where the power of God only is manifested? That can't be, because verse 6 says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So God leads his people in great love, in the ways of blessing and affection. The fourth thing we notice is this, that this guidance of God in providence concerns so many things. It concerns our travelling, for example. Take the example of Joseph a little later in the book of Genesis, when he was thrown into the pit, and then he was sold to the Midianites, and then he was taken to Egypt. And it all seems to have gotten out of control And in view of the dreams which he'd had, it all seems to be counterproductive and contrary to what was the divine intention. But later, Joseph says to his brethren, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good." In other words, the Lord was directing me when I was thrown into that pit. He was counseling me when I was sold to those Midianites. He brought me into the land of Egypt so that ultimately I would be made great, second only to Pharaoh in the land, and the dream would be fulfilled that you brethren would come and bow before me. So even in our ways in this world, which seem sometimes to be so much at random and according to our own whim, yet there is a divine guidance upon these ways, as there is in our meeting of people. There's a classic case in the New Testament in Acts 8, how that Philip is directed by God, this time through supernatural agency, through an angel, to go down to the wilderness that goeth toward Gaza. And he goes under the divine direction, and there he meets, in a wilderness, where one would least expect it, he meets with this Ethiopian eunuch returning from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And the man has been chosen by God and prepared by God. He's already reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and that meeting is so significant. And the man is soundly converted and goes back to Ethiopia with tremendous joy. God directs our journeys. He directs even our apparent random meeting of people. The fifth thing I want to say is that God's guidance is sure, and it is always right. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, you'll read those familiar words in verse 4. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." His work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment. That means that what God actually does, and we're thinking particularly of what he does in guidance, that work is perfect. And the ways he takes with his people and the ways in which he takes his people, they are ways of judgment. That is, they are carefully weighed in the divine scales so that they are absolutely wise and absolutely right. And the believer reflecting upon guidance in life will have cause to say that he hath done all things well. Mark 7 and verse 37. The sixth thing to say is that there is very often a mystery about the guidance of God. We don't always perceive the leading hand, the guiding hand. We don't always recognize that this is the appointed way. We don't always perceive the end of the Lord. There's a verse in Psalm 77 which I often reflect upon. Psalm 77 and verse 19. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." In other words, God leads us when we are sometimes unaware of it, and in which direction precisely he's leading us, we don't always know that either. We don't know where it will all lead. His footsteps are not known. And in the 92nd psalm, we have in verse 5 of that psalm these words: "How great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." And God's ways with his people, they are great, and his purposes are very deep. And we can't always work out why God seems to be alluring us along this path, why God seems to be appointing us to this particular end. His thoughts are very deep. And that's where the believer has to trust. And it's where that verse in Proverbs comes in so helpfully. "Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths." And we believe that. And we must rely on that and trust that, that if our whole life is committed and yielded and surrendered to the Lord, then the little details of life he will order for us. The little paths he will take care of and see that we don't go astray or that we don't miss out on anything, but that at every junction of life we'll be moved into the road which is best for us, which serves his glory and our good. And the seventh and last truth from Scripture here is this, that there is need, friends, of patient waiting. It's easy, of course, to speak of the guidance of God when we can look back. And we can look back upon a biblical narrative and we can say, oh, well, here's a case where clearly he was guided of God. But the person himself may not have been as aware of it as we are at the time. And Scripture puts great emphasis upon the end of God's work with us. There's just two references I'll give you here. One is in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, where we read beautiful words. Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So when God guides his people, he's guiding them to a point which has been predetermined. Now, just imagine the case of a father and a child out for a walk, and they get lost. And the sad case in this instance is that the father is as lost as the child is. But what does the father do? Well, he takes hold of the hand of the child and he says comforting words to the child, and he says, you take hold of my hand and follow Daddy. And Daddy hasn't got a clue where he's going, but he's got that assurance in his voice and he's in control. And he's going to see that they're both safe before long. He's sure of that. But he hasn't got any idea at all, even whether he's going in the right direction. Well, God's not like that. When God takes hold of the believer's hand and moves him along a certain path, it's because he knows what is generally unknown. He knows the point to which he and his are moving. It is to give them an expected end, or as the Hebrew reads, an end and an expectation. And the other verse is found in the epistle of James, and chapter 5, and we're reading here of the patience of Job in verse 11. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." What does he mean? You've read the last chapter in the book of Job. You've read chapter 42. Poor old Job goes through a labyrinth of veritable confusion in his life. And he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know where he's being taken. He can't understand it. He's disconcerted. He's at the end of his tether. And yet, God was shepherding his child to an end. And we've got the advantage because we've read the last chapter in the book. We know the end of the Lord. Well, my friends, God has a book being written of our lives. And everything is written in this book, as the Bible tells us. And we may be at a point in our journey. We are believing. We do sincerely trust that God is guiding us. But we haven't got access to the last chapter. And faith comes to our aid there and says there is an end. God knows what he's doing. And the shepherd has in view green pastures of which the sheep are ignorant. And he gently leads them on. Well, it's so manifest in the case of Jacob. Because he leaves the family home under this great cloud. He's angered and embittered his brother. He's disappointed his father. He's broken his mother's heart by his departure. He's left and he's gone out into the world. And what was revealed in chapter 28 is that God is with him. And God gives assurances to him. And what happens in chapter 29 is that the outcome of that is that Jacob receives guidance. He went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east, a vast, vast country. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. That well just happened to be the well which Laban used. It so happened to be the well which Rachel frequented. And it so happened to be the very time that Rachel was about to appear. Guidance. We've got no surer guide than the Lord God. And as the old king said, was it in 1937 or thereabouts, put thy hand into the hand of God. That shall be to thee safer than a known way. The second heading is correction from verse 15 to verse 30. Laban proposes a contract to Jacob in verse 15. Thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught, tell me what shall thy wages be. And Jacob is prepared to work for Laban, but he doesn't want the normal kind of remuneration. He wants the woman that he's fallen in love with. And so in verse 18, we read that Jacob loved Rachel. Well, friends, if it wasn't love at first sight, it was love at second sight, wasn't it? Because at this point, the scripture is quite clear that he's in love with the woman. Now, this Rachel, as the verses preceding tell us, was beautiful. She was beautiful in feature and also in form. That's the meaning of the words in verse 17, beautiful and well-favored. Rather different from her older sister Leah, of whom the scripture says in verse 17 that she was tender-eyed. Now, no one knows what that means. Some say that she had a squint or she was cross-eyed. Others that she had some kind of infection in the eye, which made the eye sometimes to weep. And others with perhaps a greater degree of probability say that she was weak-eyed, as the word can be translated, in the sense that she didn't have the striking appearance of Rachel. Now, in the East, you must understand that a woman's attractiveness was sometimes judged according to her her countenance, her facial expression, and the features of her face. And dark eyes were accounted particularly beautiful. And Rachel seems to have been blessed with that beauty. She was dark brown-eyed, perhaps, and very striking. Leah was weak-eyed. She didn't have this kind of face that stopped men in their tracks and caused them to look and to take interest. There was nothing particularly attractive about the way she looked, particularly about her eyes. Well, this contract was agreed between Laban and Jacob. And after working for 7 full years, and there's that lovely comment in verse 20, which I can't pass over, they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had to her. That's choice, isn't it? 7 years seems an awful long time. Didn't seem any time to Jacob because he loved Rachel so much. And at the end of the period, he'd done the work. He wanted the reward. And so he goes and he asks for his wife. Verse 21, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. A euphemism for marriage relations. And Laban seems to do the honourable thing. He gathers together all the men of the place and he organises a feast, which was quite customary at such times. And you'll read in the book of Judges, chapter 14, and verse 10 and following in that chapter of the feast. His father went down unto the woman, and Samson made a feast, for so used the young men to do. It came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And this is when the riddle was put to the men, you remember. And the woman he was to marry wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted, in verse 17. But when the feast began, it was customary for the father of the bride to release the woman to the man. And Laban brought not Rachel, the youngest, but Leah, the eldest, into Jacob's tent in a great act of deception. Now, the question which immediately springs to our mind is, how on earth was it that Jacob didn't know the difference? He's besotted with this woman called Rachel, and how is it that he can be so oblivious of the fact that he's being deceived, and it's not Rachel at all in the tent? Well, I won't submit to you as worthy of consideration the view that during the first day of the feast, some of the young men, Jacob included, were worse for wear, and therefore he wasn't too aware of anything. Of that, the scripture is silent, of course, and it's an unworthy thought. But we must understand the custom in the East that it was the way for the woman's father to bring her at night. And the woman, on account of modesty, would have been completely veiled. And it was not allowed for the woman to speak. So Leah wouldn't have revealed her identity in the light of day. In fact, her appearance in the tent would have been obscured by reason of this great veil which she wore. And she wouldn't even betray herself by speech, because this wasn't permitted. It is also possible that although the eyes of Rachel and Leah were very different, yet in appearance and in stature and in general mien, they may have been very similar, like sisters often are. And when you put together that kind of concoction, it's little wonder that Jacob was easily deceived. However, in the morning, we read, the deception is revealed. And behold, in the morning, verse 25, it was Leah. And Jacob immediately, as fully warranted, confronts Laban. In verse 25, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban gives a pathetic answer to that. In justification of his deception, he says in verse 26, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It's a pity he didn't say that before, wasn't it? And it's the first we know of that custom. But that's his excuse. It wouldn't have been seemly or right to have married off Rachel before Leah. Well, he says to Jacob, fulfill her week, verse 27. Now, there's some controversy over whose week that is. You've got two possibilities. Either, let's go on with the feast and fulfill Leah's week of feasting. Or, let's have a second week of feasting and have a week for Rachel. And we will give thee this also, that is, Rachel, also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. It seems to be the former. What he's saying to Jacob is, let's go on with the feast. And at the end of the feast, if you agree to work for me another 7 years, you can have my second daughter. Now the question arises, why was Jacob so willing to go along with this suggestion? And there are several answers to that. Primarily, of course, he was willing to go along with it because he was madly in love with Rachel. And he was prepared to do anything. He'd already served 7 years. He was prepared to serve another 7 for the woman he loved and could not live without. But secondary reasons must include the following. One, that he had nothing with him. He had no bargaining counters. He crossed over Jordan, as we read later in the book, with his staff. So he couldn't pay any kind of dowry. And this appeared to be the only option open to him. And secondly, he couldn't return, because there was Esau fretting and fuming at home, swearing vengeance upon him, and threatening to take his life. So he had to stay. And he did serve another 7 years. That's not because he didn't have affection for Leah, because I believe he did. But it says in verse 30 that he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Now, I know there's the problem of verse 31, that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. But what that evidently means in the light of verse 30 is that Jacob was so captivated by Rachel that in comparison, his affection for any other woman was like hatred. And it's used in that sense in Luke 14, isn't it? If any man come after me, Jesus said, and hate not his father and his mother, his brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't mean that we've got to hate our relatives. It means that in comparison with your love for me, all other love must be like hatred. Why do you think Jacob had to go through this humiliating event? It brings me to this second word, doesn't it? Correction. It was a chastisement from God. You see, Jacob himself had been guilty of deception. He had deceived his father in a scurrilous and horrendous manner, putting on skins so that his flesh appeared to be like Esau's, bringing in broth so that the meal and dish might appear to be Esau's. And now God was going to teach him. What does the scripture say? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job 4 and verse 8. Jesus said, with what measure ye meet, it shall be meted to you again. Matthew 7 and verse 2. The overall lesson here is be sure your sin will find you out. What had Jacob done with respect to Isaac? Well, there are some very striking things to notice here. One, he had deceived Isaac with respect to a firstborn, Esau. And God dealt with him now so that he was deceived with respect to a firstborn, Leah. Secondly, Jacob had wanted to rule and to have the rights of the firstborn. That was behind his deception. Now he was made to serve for 14 years. Thirdly, Jacob had stolen the blessing. And now his wife, his rightful wife, was stolen. Fourthly, Jacob had played on his father's blindness. His eyes were dim. He couldn't see Jacob's form. He could just feel. He played on Jacob's darkness, Isaac's darkness. Now, he himself was the victim of darkness in his own tent. Fifthly, Jacob deceived in connection with a feast of venison. He was now deceived in connection with a feast, a nuptial feast. My friends, God is no man's debtor. And Scripture speaks of the chastisement of the Lord. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Jacob had to learn that this perversity in his nature was corruption, and that the act of deceit was unacceptable in God's sight. And God brought the rod in love upon Jacob. And the purpose of this pain through which Jacob would now pass was that Jacob might be restored. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God does deal with us all in a fatherly way. I don't believe it's true that he punishes his people, because there is nothing punitive in God's dealings with his people. The judgment has been taken out of every evil and every judgment by virtue of the cross of Christ. But God does paternally chastise his people and correct his people. And Jacob at this point comes under the correction of the Lord God. And when any of us come under that correction, it becomes us to recognize the hand of God in our troubles. It becomes us not only to recognize the hand of God, but to connect what is happening with the way we've behaved, and humbly to repent of our sin and ask God to forgive us our sins. And that's the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. The believer is forgiven all his sins in a judicial way the moment he believes. All his sins are pardoned. None of his sins, past, present, or future, can consign him to the flames. He receives remission, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, and he blotteth out all our transgressions. We praise God for that. There is no judicial punishment for sin after conversion, but there is paternal correction for sin, which his people commit. And the difference is this, that while judicial punishment ends in the hurt and the ultimate destruction of the sinner, paternal correction is for the good of the sinner and for his restoration to God. And in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, forgive us our trespasses, we're not saying, Lord, save us from the judicial effects of our sins. We are saying, save us from the paternal chastisement due to our sins. And the last thing is encouragement. Because in verses 31 to 35, we have a change. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bare a son, Reuben, and she conceived again and bare Simeon, and she conceived again and bare Levi, and she conceived again and bare Judah. He that had been guided by God and corrected by God was now encouraged by God. The blessing of God was upon him. The promises of God were being fulfilled to him. God was restoring comforts to him, enlarging his family on the left hand and on the right. Encouragement. Sometimes our lives are directed by God, of course, from beginning to end. And sometimes God leads us into situations where we'll be dealt with for our sins, where our iniquities are corrected, and where we must learn that it is a bitter and evil thing to forsake the Lord our God, where we will learn through our troubles the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Correction is part of the whole discipline of the Christian life. But my friends, after that correction, This is the point we learn tonight. God is not a God to hold us ever to account for our sins. And he's not a God always to have the rod in his hand and always to be smiting us and always to have the look of severity upon his countenance. But he's a God of tremendous mercy, and his mercies return and his love remains. And he gives to his people consolation. Like one of the friends of Job said to him in chapter 15, are the consolations of God small with thee? And we have our consolations. After trouble, there is rest. After pain, there is relief. After sorrow, there is joy. After the bitterness of losing his wife, the encouragement of four wonderful children. And the last, Judah, is the ancestor of the promised seed. What an encouragement. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Hebrews 7. We bless God for that, that he doesn't hold us ever to account for our sins, but with his forgiveness, there is wonderful compassion. He strengthens us, supports us, and sends us on our way. Better than we deserve. Blessings multiplied on every hand. If not children, my friends, benefits all around us. The blessing of God is upon his people. Guidance, correction, encouragement. That's Jacob's experience in chapter 29.